All right, as we get kind of switched over so that we've got Zoom going on this lecture, just want to welcome you again to the conference and maybe just a few announcements. Obviously, the book tables will be opened in between sessions, and so please take advantage of that and look at the books that are out there. Also, I think after this session, there'll be some snacks available. Coffee is available downstairs, and you can obviously take advantage of that to keep your energy going for the day. And also, I should mention, we do have a donation box, freestanding box, back near the book table, and if you'd like to give to help cover costs for the conference, you're welcome to do that. And there'll also be a donation basket available at the lunchtime. You're welcome to stay for lunch, and you can make a donation for that as well. I think we are set to go. And so, although, where is the clicker? We do need to be able to advance our slides, don't we? All right. Okay. Well, in this very first session, what I'm actually presenting is the first lecture of a biblical worldview training seminar that I put together of multiple teachings. It could be 4 to 8 teachings, depending on how the group that I give it to would like it done. It's great for young people, I think. It's good for men's studies or Bible studies or homeschool groups. And this is the introductory type lecture. It's titled technically, "How Well Built Is Your Worldview?" But within that, it will introduce you to what would be the fundamentals, I believe, biblically derived fundamentals of a worldview, of any worldview. Every worldview would have these basic fundamentals. And of course, those categories would need to be filled with truth. And what fills those categories is what determines whether it is a biblical worldview. And so for the teaching seminar, I've got a syllabus that the participants would go through and work their way in building, constructing their own biblical worldview. Now, years ago, when I was working on this, and in fact, this particular lecture was kind of interesting. I was getting it ready for a conference like this that we did several years ago. And during my time of prepping, I got an email, and it was from a young couple. I can't even remember who it was that wrote me. And apparently they knew me because they were writing me and telling me about that they had purchased their first house, which I thought would be a good starter house. It was an older home. They knew there would be some work that would need to be done. That was expected. But what they discovered, unfortunately, after a little bit of time of living there, is that water had begun appearing in the basement. And so they went to investigate it, obviously seeing dampness in some wallboard, and they started removing the wallboard, and of course they discovered mold had begun to form, and they're like, what's the source? Where's this all coming from? And what they came to discover is that their actual concrete siding, their foundation, was cracked. And it was actually groundwater that was seeping into their house. Maybe some of you have had situations like this or no, but that's not a good idea. I mean, the purpose of that foundation, of course, is not only to be there to help structure the home and hold it secure in its uprightness, I guess we could say, but it's to keep elements out that aren't supposed to be coming in, such as groundwater. And certainly that coming in was not only causing damage to the structure of the home, it was obviously disrupting the family as well. And became a very costly thing for them that they had not expected. And I think that that little story kind of sets a picture, is kind of an illustration, an analogy to what I would like to accomplish even in this workshop as well, as we inspect the intellectual home in which we are living as well. You know, when buying a home, you're encouraged to do a home inspection. Even sellers might even do a home inspection before they put it on the market so they can show that, you know, this home has been looked at and it's secure and it's good. And certainly if you purchase a home, you would want to do a home inspection as well. And even in living in your home, it's a good idea to check things out and see how structurally the house is doing and if there's things that need attention so that the home serves you in the most profitable fashion and is a good home for you, and things are not coming into your home or structures are not becoming weak and not working in the proper fashion for your home to serve you. Well, we need to be doing the same thing with how we think. We need to be doing the same thing with the constructs within which we are reasoning and thinking in this world. We need to be looking at what the foundation and framework is of our mindset and be assessing it. We need to do some personal home inspection as well. And so, yeah, I'm posing the idea that just like the new home buyer would want to have a home inspection for the physical structure they are looking into, we need to be aware of our intellectual house as well. This intellectual house is what I'm using as a picture for a worldview. We ought to take a little bit of time to talk about what is a worldview. You know, probably more and more people today are are more conscious of that terminology. As it came on the scene in the 80s and 90s, it was like, what? Worldview? People have worldview? What's that? So I do want to go through a little bit of a process of working from a very simple to more complicated to a, I think, workable definition of a worldview. Obviously, a worldview could be simply defined as how one views the world. I mean, the word is made up of a compound word, two words put together, world and view, and obviously that's fundamental to it. But what does it mean to say this is how one views the world? Okay, I look at it, it's there. No, there's more to it. That's obviously too simplistic in what our consideration is here. One author has defined a worldview in this fashion: the way each of us looks at and evaluates everything that is seen, experienced, or thought about. So the world is more than just seeing, you know, the trees and the fields and the houses and things that are out there. It's talking about what you're coming into contact with, that you experience, and also how will you think about that. And even your thoughts themselves are part of what you are dealing with. It's the way in which each one evaluates these things. There's value put upon judgments made concerning these various things that we come into contact with from the world, and even how we deal with it internally in our thought processes, the things that we interact with in the world. Making it a little bit more involved, definition is this: a web of beliefs that we carry in our heads that becomes an interconnected system of all that we believe. Think about a web, an interacting of twine, one with another. There's a connectivity or a connection between them, such that one thought gets led to another thought, connects to another thought. And these connected thoughts begin shaping our beliefs that we have. And so it's more complicated with what we understand a worldview involves. It gets deeper than just stimulus response type of action on our part. taking it a step further and maybe a little bit more involved definition would be what James Sire offered in his book, The Universe Next Door. A worldview is a set of presuppositions. We got introduced to that word yesterday in the presuppositional apologetics class. I think it was probably said in other teachings as well. He gives us a definition here, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or extremely false. And so it's a set of assumptions, convictions that an individual holds. And they could be true. They could have truth within them. It could just be totally false, but it's something that they are holding on to. Again, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic makeup of the world. I mean, have you ever had an experience where you ended up saying something that you never realized you would say at that time? Or making a decision or doing something that was like, you reflect back on it and thought, really, that's the decision I made? You know, sometimes there are things within us that we find out about ourselves. We didn't realize that at that time, in that situation, that was what I or you were going to value. And so everyone deals with the world out of a set of internal presuppositions that they're operating from, and most people don't even know what their presuppositions are. They don't realize or think about what it is that is their basis of decision making. Most people are just operating out of life comes, I deal with life. Whatever it is that comes my way. And we as Christians are not called to live that way at all. We're to be much more aware of our mode of thinking. That definition is really good and really good to use for investigation, but it's a little bit complicated to set out a workable picture for us to even grasp what a worldview is and begin categorizing the presuppositions that we ought to be conscious of and need to be conscious of. And so a very simple definition, but a workable one, was offered by another individual, and it's this. Our worldview is the intellectual house in which we live. And I've obviously introduced that concept already with you as the working model that I want to use in this teaching. But it is, it's like living in a house that has a structure, and that structure is very foundational and functional for how you interact with the world and even with your own thoughts. Well, based on these type of things and that picture, I kind of offer my own definition, and that is this. A worldview is a set of those fundamental beliefs, that's where your presupposition is, that make up the foundation and framework upon which our philosophy of life, on which our philosophy of life is built and from which we draw answers to life's questions and issues. So it's those beliefs that make up the foundation and framework from which we develop a whole philosophy of life. Philosophy, the love of wisdom, literally means that it addresses such things as the cause for situations in this world. It's seeking out the answer for why things are the way they are. It's the philosophy. It answers those fundamental questions like, why am I here? What is my purpose? What does it mean to have existence in this world? What does it mean to be alive right now in this time, place in history? And it addresses those difficult questions that many deal with, and that is, why did that happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or what about the flip side of that? Why does it seem that like good things are always happening to some really bad people? You think about that sometimes? As you struggle through life and you're looking at somebody that's like, the values they hold to, and they seem to be having a good time. I think David struggled with it. He says, Lord, how long are the wicked going to prosper? God, it's kind of been long enough, in my opinion. Yeah, we struggle with those type of questions. And our philosophy of life is what we utilize to deal with them. And all of us have a worldview. Everyone does, whether they're aware of it or not. And all of us need to inspect and care for and be aware of those fundamental beliefs that make up the foundation and framework of our intellectual home. And God is very adamant about you being aware of how you think and being in not just awareness, but actually in control of your thinking. Our mind is actually a servant given to us to utilize for God's glory. In fact, we're told to love him with our mind. And so we need to think about how well built our worldview is. Because as I mentioned, God has many warnings in his word about our thinking, such as what we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not something physical, tangible, fleshly in that sense, "but mighty through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, you read that, obviously I've chosen the King James Version here, that's what I grew up on. Well, I do read other versions and teach from them, but it's what I'm most familiar with. And you think about this, and it's casting down imaginations. We don't try to imagine what imaginations is. You can get it wrong to think, oh, it's just, you know, fantasy thought. No, although it is foolish thought that he's talking about here. That word imaginations literally means reasonings. We are to cast down reasonings that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And that phrase and expression, knowledge of God, can be taken in more than one way. It's not only the knowledge of God, but it's knowledge of God. In other words, it's not only about God, but it's what God has imparted in truth and knowledge to us. And we are to cast down. That word cast down literally means destroy. Those reasonings that start on fundamental ideas and then start connecting dots to a certain conclusion somewhere along the line, when it's contrary to who God is and what his truths are expressed, we either have started at a wrong premise or we have connected wrong dots along the way, and we've come to a conclusion that is not in agreement with the knowledge of God. Often in reading this, at least in some discussion with individuals and my own thoughts, my first thought is the fact that this is dealing with other people's thinking. And I'm out to, apologetically, with meekness and reverence, destroy their thinking. Okay, it's wrong when they come up with an idea that's outside of biblical truth. And certainly it can be applied that way, but I don't think Paul had that in mind. I don't think he had in mind other people's thinking that you needed to be aware of. For as the latter part of the verse tells us here, he's saying for you to actively bring into captivity, you're actually to capture and take full control of every thought and submit it to the obedience of Christ. Now, certainly you can challenge another individual and ought to in terms of their thinking and its correctness with God's word, but what about your own? That's where you have personal responsibility and have the opportunity to actually take captive. In fact, in your own way, you do that. There's times that you say, no, you can't be thinking that thought, right? Or, I got to stop thinking in that way. I think one of the greatest testimonies to the fact that we are actually spiritual beings is that we can actually talk to ourselves. I mean, who is talking to who? When you start thinking and speaking in terms of, David, stop that. Stop that thought. Change that thought. Who said that to who? No, we have a spirit, a soul that's true and real. And it speaks to ourselves and our hearts and our minds that we operate accordingly. Yeah, we are to take captive the thoughts that are contrary to what God and the knowledge of Him and the knowledge from Him is. These militaristic terms of destroy and demolish, the casting down, of taking captive. We are in active battle with our minds. We should be actively thinking in terms of a warfare that is going on here. And bring it into submission to Christ. We need to be aware of our thinking. The Bible's continually speaking about how we think and having an awareness of our thinking, of our worldview. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, it says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, Old Testament, I mean, King James version of the way you live, think, and do things, of the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul repeatedly was warning believers. We have to take this to heart, that these are epistles to the church, to believers, to those who would be called saints. He was consistently warning them about their thinking and their walking and their decision making. And he was saying, you got to quit walking the way you used to walk, making the decisions that you used to make before you knew Christ. In fact, just a few verses before this, in Ephesians 17, he's telling them, quit walking in the darkness and the vanity of your mind as the Gentiles do. Well, this is the church at Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus was a predominantly Gentile church. He's basically saying, we're walking in the way, the Greek way, Greek cultural way in which you had first learned. You didn't learn Christ there and in that way, but you need to put off those things. You need to actively divorce from your life those ways of thinking and decision making, those ways of acting that were prior to Christ. And that life is to be done away with, and you're to put on a new man. But where is this whole process happening? Well, he tells us right there in your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. God is very concerned about how you think. When I read those words, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, it immediately takes my mind to another place where a very similar expression is used, and that's in Romans 12:2. In Romans 12:2, probably very familiar. You're probably quite familiar with this verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Renewing of your mind. We see that common terminology between Ephesians 4, renewed in the spirit of your mind, and here in Romans 12, the renewing of your mind. There's a couple of words in here also that we see are very closely associated, the conformed and the transformed, two words that in the English, you can obviously see the base, and the same root base is in, they have a common root base in Greek as well, obviously, of the forming that is being spoken of there. And to be conformed, with its different prefix there, speaks to being molded from pressures externally in your life, to be shaped by outside forces. And he's saying, don't be shaped into the mold of the world by the pressures and actions of the world on your life. Don't succumb to those pressures that the world brings in your life. Peer pressure, press pressure, if we talk media, if you want to keep the alliteration going, but pressure coming into your life from the outside, trying to cause you to think about the things you see and experience and decisions you make in the world to be like them, to be like the world. And it's so easy to find yourself falling into worldly practices and worldly thought patterns if you're not actively engaged in your own process of thinking. And here, Paul says, no, don't be conformed, be transformed. Be transformed, the meta onto the metamorpho that is the Greek word here we get metamorphosis from. And it's the idea of that complete change from the inside out. It's a radical change and it's a complete change. It's because it's the way God makes changes. He makes true changes that are brought about from the heart, from the soul, from the mind. Internal changes that actually change you completely from the inside out. In studying the concept of renewing, it's interesting. There's two kinds of renewals spoken about in the New Testament, and they're different in their processes. There's the renewing that is the refreshing that God in his sovereignty brings about day to day, as expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, and in association with the regeneration, as Titus, Paul's letter to Titus says, that he renews your spirit. Yet God in his grace and mercy lifts us up as we walk with him and go through the daily struggles of life, and he refreshes us and renews us by his sovereign act. But that's not this renewal here, nor that which is in Ephesians. It's a different renewal here. This is one that says you're participating actively. You would need to be engaged in this process. When he says be transformed by the renewal of your mind, he's saying I've given you the avenue by which I want to work out my sanctification in your life, and it involves your investment in this with the operation of your mind. Learn to love me with your mind. If we go back to Ephesians 4, further warnings about the necessity of thinking properly and having a consciousness concerning our convictions are found in verse 14 here in Ephesians 4, where he says that we are... henceforth, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, every teaching out there, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I'm old enough that the internet was developed during my lifetime. Okay, some of you are there too. And it was a shock to me when I found out there were such things called viruses that could infect your computer and destroy it or whatever. And these were man-made for the purpose of being a problem and a difficulty to other people. And I told my brother, who was much more computer savvy, I said, I can't believe this is going on. He says, people are evil. And some people just want to do evil things. And there are people out there who want to destroy your computer, who want to destroy your life. They are waiting, laying in wait to deceive. And so Paul is saying, again, he is telling believers that you can't be like a child. And whichever way the wind's blowing, let it just grab your sails and take you there and then blow you another direction, such that you have this conviction this day and that conviction another day. That same warning is spoken very directly in Colossians 2:8. Again, here, Paul is talking to believers. We cannot hide behind the fact that I put my trust in Christ for salvation. I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, and therefore I am saved. Now, those are all good things, and they would actually help in the whole process, and you can't get very far as a lone Christian in this world. You ought to be part of a fellowship and join in the exhortation and edification and the building up that goes on there, but I am sure these people at Colossae were doing the very same things. I am sure they're saints. They had professed Christ and put their trust in Him. They prayed, I am sure. They fellowshiped together and worshiped. They read their Bible. And yet Paul says, I got this warning for you. I've got this warning for you. Beware lest any man spoil you. That word is a military word of actually take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Yeah, beware, there are those who are going to bring a way of looking at the world and thinking that can captivate you. And it's after men's traditions. It's after the rudiments of this world. The word rudiment means a first principle. It means a first principle. It's that which is to be first learnt, if you like the way Webster in his 1828 words it. It's that which is the first thing you learn in order to properly build and develop your understanding. A very simple example of rudiment, since I worked a lot with homeschoolers and beginnings of teachings of children and so forth. Back in the day, in the 80s, 70s and 80s and 90s, we were coming out of this movement in the teaching of reading that was more of a look-say, whole-word method. And people, forerunners of the phonetic method that ought to be taught, such as Sam Blumenfeld, were saying, no, there's rudiments to reading. The fundamental rudiments of reading are letter recognition and sound letter association. You can look it up in Webster's 1828, looking under the word rudiment, he'll actually teach you that. Those, it's like, duh, but no. The world, in their foolishness, starting on a whole nother principle, decided that the best way to teach reading, if you can believe it, is actually to have the word with a picture, and the child by the picture determined the word. And so you have horse, and you have a picture of a horse, and they say that word's horse. And they would go so far in their teaching manuals to actually even say to the teacher that if they see the word horse and say the word pony, that is okay because they're still capturing the right concept. No, that's not reading. They hadn't started with the fundamental rudiments that are there. And we need to start with the proper rudiments as well. Not the rudiments of the world, but there are rudiments of Christ. Those things which must be first learned from Him. Yeah, we need to know what our rudiments are, what our first principles are. You know, every house rests on ground level. And the first and most fundamental principle is, what ground is your house resting on? Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us what our ground level must be. That sermon, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the longest oratory record of what Jesus taught is there. And he closes that with these very familiar words that you see. See, every worldview has an ultimate authority on which it rests. Every worldview has an ultimate authority on which it rests. And in dealing with others, some questioning of why they would think whatever it is they've expressed and pursuing it, you will come eventually to their ultimate authority. And for most people, it is, well, it's just what I think. It's just what I think. And that's what Eve said in the garden. I think this is a good decision. The world's ultimate authority is their own independent thinking. They put themselves, human reasoning, as the ultimate authority. They might say, you know, identify another individual, I like his teachings or whatever. Or they might say, it's science, you know, follow the science. You ever heard that one before anywhere? You know, that's their ultimate authority. They've got an ultimate authority somewhere. Everybody has one. And Christ said, here is your ultimate authority, the point at which you cannot go any further. There is no authority higher than this. In Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, it says, therefore, whoever, got to get down here so I can read it right, heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. What is that? That is hearing and doing the words of Christ, having his words actually incorporated in your life such that they are dictating your thinking, your doing, your decision making. That's the house that is built upon a rock, and that is the rock upon which the foundation of the house must rest. And he's even telling you that the onslaught of this world will come, and a house that is built in this fashion and upon this rock, my words and actually doing them, incorporating them in your life, is the house that will not fall, will not crumble under the onslaught of the water and the rain and the winds of this world. And of course, the contrast is the individual who does not do those things. And Jesus drew that contrast as well. Verses 26 and 27, he says, everyone that heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be like like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon the house. And as you can see, it fell, and great was the fall. Yeah, even though they hear the truth, they don't incorporate it into their lives and make it that which dictates what they do, and they build a house that cannot withstand the onslaught of this world. They will be blown to and fro. They will be taken captive, made spoil. They will form cracks within their foundation, and their house will ultimately fall. It is the words of Christ, it is the word of God that is the ultimate foundation and rock upon which we are to rest. God's word is the ultimate authority. And we're going to take that ultimate authority. All people have an ultimate authority. We're going to say the Bible goes there, and we're going to lay three foundational stones from his word and four pillars that are fundamental to all worldviews. We just need to make sure they're biblical. And that will be our intellectual house. Every individual has an ultimate authority upon which they are building. And for us, it is God's word. And so that's going to be the foundation. God's word is going to be the ultimate authority in our life. And in fact, I would assert that God's word is authoritative in every area that it speaks. I think everybody can accept that, but you need to accept the other. It speaks to every area of life. God's word is authoritative in every area that it speaks, and it speaks to every area of life in many areas very directly. But in many other areas in principle and in analogy and illustration. And if you take as a whole what the Bible has to say, you will find it has something to say in every area of life. I mean, it may not be a science text or a mathematics text or a language manual, though it's really good and it sure transformed English language once it got put into the English language for the people. But it will speak to those areas and principles and guidelines that are not to be violated. It speaks to every area of life. And we're not to be walking in the vanity and darkness of this world. That is a mind absent of the Word of God. God wants us to think and reason from His Word. In fact, in Isaiah 1, isn't it, where He says even to His own people, come, let us reason together. Have you ever thought about thinking with God? Reasoning with God? I think that's a lot of what prayer is supposed to be about, too. But yeah, we are to God wants us to think with Him because He wants us to think like Him. He wants us to think His thoughts after Him. That is how you love Him with your mind. And His thoughts have been revealed to us in the Word. We believe in revealed truth. Not, ooh, mystical, I now know something too. No, God revealed His truth to us in His Word. And we are to love His Word and think His Word. And in doing that, we are loving God with our minds. So the Bible is our rock upon which we build our intellectual house. The three foundational stones and the four pillars that I want to introduce to you here. In the greater seminar, we spend quite a bit more time on each one of these. And one of my arguments here is that God, very appropriately, in laying out His Word, has given us the fundamentals of a biblical worldview in the beginning of His book. Genesis 1 and 2, which teach us the fundamental presuppositions that Christians must accept, and the first teachings that God gave man lay out the worldview that we are to have. And you think about Genesis 1 and the beginning of Scripture, the very first thing He says, of course, is that He is. In the beginning, God. Our first foundational stone is our theology, is God. And what you need to realize is that is everybody's first foundational stone. Everybody makes a decision about who or what is God, even if their decision is God is not. They didn't escape having to make a decision in that. Every atheist, even an agnostic that says, I don't know if there's a God. Every deist that says, yeah, He's there, but they don't even think about Him. You know, everybody is making this first and fundamental decision. Some are called fools because they say there is no God. And we've seen that God has said, I've told them I am here. Everybody answers this very question. They cannot avoid it. But who is God? You know, who is God? A lot of us Christians love to think of God as perfect love. And that's true. God is love. God is perfect love. But He's not only love. There's many things about God. Have you ever contrasted God as love with He is a consuming fire? And some of these other things, He's the creator, the judge. He is able to do whatever He pleases. Do you see how I snuck that in there? He's Jesus Christ. All this is a searching of the various places. This isn't complete at all. These are the ones that could fit on the screen of where the Bible says God is or similar type of statements. That would be a really good study for you to do. Seek out the God is statements in the Bible. That's a quick picture of what believers are to understand about God, but we truncate God, don't we? We cut him down to those things that we like God is love, and then what we do is we define what love is and then impose that back upon God, and now what have we just done? We've made God in our own image, or at least the image we want God to be. Yeah, we don't want to make God in our imagination. We want to accept God in his revelation. And if you do want to capture God in one word, I think the best word is sovereign. Sovereign. One who is sovereign is one who cannot be controlled by any other thing. God does what he pleases. We're just so thankful that God does all things well. He can't act outside of his character and nature, but he cannot be controlled by any other. You know, this is our first stone. The first stone is the cornerstone. If you get the cornerstone wrong, you're going to get the rest of the house wrong, because it's from the cornerstone that all things are measured and all is built. And this is where it's got to be right, and it has to rest upon the Bible. The second stone is immediately introduced to us in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. The second stone that we need to have right in our foundation, it is a foundational stone, is the world around us, is creation itself. Up front, Genesis tells us that God created this. He created all things, but everybody faces this decision, this area in which they make decisions about why is this here? How did it get here? What is its origin? What purpose is it? And though they may not consciously think these things all the way through, remember their assumptions are sometimes unconscious, probably a lot unconscious, they've made decisions about the existence of this world. But the Bible tells us that this world was made by God, and it was made to point even them to biblical truth about God. And of course, what we need to hold concerning creation is what God tells us about it to us. For the world, you know, they have their ideas about how things came about and even life itself. You know, we believe that life came from the ultimate source of life, a true and living God, so that life came from life. And the world, trying to deny God, push God out of the picture, determines that life came from non-life. Now, who's making a leap of faith there? Yeah. What are they placing their faith in? They're placing their faith in chance and nothing. Chance and nothing adds up to nothing but chance and nothing. No, we believe in a living God that actually imparted life to his creation. Yeah, the physical realm is something everybody needs to deal with. And in the further study of this, you find out that it actually also has the question, is the physical all there is? Yeah, this is there a spiritual realm as well? Both here and in dealing with the next building block. But what is creation? According to the Bible, creation, these are, again, just a quick survey, much more in depth. Creation is that which not only God made, but he actually continues to rule and sustain at this very moment. It has its purpose to bring him glory, and that it is also a testimony to all his creatures that he does exist. They're left without excuse. We heard yesterday in the presuppositional teaching four fundamental things out of Romans 1, of which so often people point to, and correctly, that God has revealed himself to man through that which he has made. But I was happy to see Dr. Silvestro include that he's actually revealed that he is angry with unrighteousness through the things he has made. Yeah, man knows God exists, and God is not happy with them in their living. Third foundational stone, just as the order of Genesis would bring us to the ultimate creation of God's highest order on this earth, man. That's the anthropology, if you want to use the big word, of one's worldview. Everybody has to make decisions about who they are, why they are here, if they got meaning and value, what is their purpose. Everybody looks in the mirror every morning. And they can't deny the fact that man exists. They interact with people. Even if they go to the hills, the reason they run is to get away from what exists. People. And sometimes it's nice to be alone, but you're still with a person, yourself. You can't get away from the fact that man is. Why is he here? And does he have meaning and purpose? And in there, processes of living, they can't deny that they actually hold values in their life and make determinations of right and wrong, even when they say they don't believe in right and wrong. They act out of it. We learn because the moral law is written upon their hearts. They may construe it and can, you know, distort it to their own liking, but they know that something's right and something's wrong as well. These are aspects of man. And all people need to answer concerning who and what is man. And what does the Bible tell us about this? Again, just a quick survey here. He's made in the image of God. He's an image bearer of God. He's been given dominion over the earth. The man is not just physical. He is spiritual, but he is fallen. And he lives in rebellion to God. But that's not the answer or the ultimate end for man if he repents, because man is redeemable. So there, just in the first chapter of Genesis, I believe you have the three fundamental foundational stones of every worldview that ever existed. And in those categories are either man's reason, or there's the drawing of the ultimate authority of the Word of God concerning what they are. Well, let's quickly just build our pillars here. The first pillar is purpose. Man exists, but what is his purpose? This is the very next thing that God actually said as he created man in his image. Male and female created he them, and he gave them dominion over the earth. He commanded them to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over the earth. They were given a purpose to be his vice regents or sub-sovereigns, in a sense, on this earth, not operating in their own independent thinking. Remember, the three foundational stones are there and they're resting upon the very word of God, but they were actually to live that out in exercising dominion on this earth. Which brings us to the second pillar, because there needs to be guidance to that dominion. And the second pillar is law. Are there laws? By the way, the first pillar rests upon man and creation, because that's where the purpose was expressed. Man in relationship to God's created order. The second pillar is law, and as we continue through God's instruction and interaction with man, one of the very first things he did with man, besides giving him purpose in a particular location in the garden, which was a carrying out of pillar one that we put up there, purpose, he gave him a command. The very first command is given, thou shalt not. The very first law ever spoken came from God's mouth, because God is a lawgiver. And our source of law needs to rest in God. That's why this pillar rests upon that cornerstone of God. I think it was R.J. Rushdoony that might have said that if you seek out the laws of a culture and trace them back, you will ultimately find the God of that culture. Whatever they worship and esteem, they'll make their laws to continue to worship and esteem that institution or aspect of the culture. You know, what do you think the God of this culture has been of late? Or a long time? Yeah, the laws, are they in accordance with the truths of God's word? Or are they contrary to the truths of God's word? Are they upholding the truths of God's word? Or are they upholding the institutions of man? Law is foundational to everyone's worldview, and the source of authority is revealed by the laws they operate by. The next two pillars are very closely associated. One is more the internal, and the other external, where you see the foundation is what you're standing on. The pillars are you operating out of that foundation. And the third pillar is that of morality. Morality, it addresses the values by which you live. For a believer, this would be holding to the fact that absolutes do exist. This was introduced immediately by God in the garden in speaking to Adam and giving the command that thou shalt not eat of the tree, law. For in the day that thou eateth of it, thou shalt surely die. There are absolutes in this world by which you are to operate. There is cause and effect principle of action. There is sowing and reaping. For whatever a man soweth, so shall he reap. This whole principle operates throughout the Word of God, and it's to be a governing aspect of our own morality, obviously rooted in the foundation which is resting upon the Word. And this particular pillar rests between creation and God, because even in the created order, we see the cause and effect principles and laws that are there to tell us that, yes, things you do bring about consequences. But it also rests upon the pillar of God, because He is the source of all our morality. His character is that which is to be reflected in our lives. Moral truth is rooted in the very character of God. And the fourth and final pillar is what I call ethics. This is living out your morality in relationship with other individuals. This is your interpersonal relationships with others. It's the guiding principle of how you interact, and that is exactly the very next and last thing God does with man in the garden, is He develops interpersonal relationship. And of course, He developed the very intimate and intense foundational interpersonal relationship of marriage as He brought the first woman to the man, who then said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And a man would leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And that whole picture there is one of covenantal union that is being displayed in the very first, the horizontal covenantal relationship. And in fact, I would say that the concept of biblical covenant is to be our guiding principle in our ethics, in our interactions and interrelationships with others. And of course, some covenants that we enter into with others don't need to be as deep and broad as others. Certainly, a marriage must be the deepest and broadest encompassing covenant interpersonally with another that we enter into. But if we don't think in terms of covenant, that is enough internal agreement with whomever or whatever I am entering into that I can actually consciously and in good faith enter union with, if we don't think in those terms, then we're not going to be able to properly know when it's time to say, no, I must come out from among them and be separate. We end up joining and associating and participating in things because we just think it's a good idea. We don't think in terms of where's the true agreement, and is it sufficient for what I'm being called to participate in? And so God, in his wisdom, introduces the covenant relationship that we enter into interpersonally, one-on-one, to lay the basis for the ethics by which we are to live in this world. We blow it in two ways. One, we actually develop two houses. We live in two houses in this world. We've got the good, nice retreat that we go to, usually on Sunday mornings, during Bible study, when we actually go on a retreat, a men's retreat, or something like that. We have that house that we live in. But in our day-to-day lives, I think too often we step into another house. We forget that that foundation of the Bible speaks to every area of life. And when we go about our daily living and the decisions that we make and the business arrangements we participate in, and, you know, if we're in the legislature, the laws that we make there, we step onto another house that's on sand called human reason. You can see by the image there, that house is collapsing because the human reason can't sustain the biblical God and biblical view of creation and biblical understanding of man and all that comes out from that. And we end up making bad decisions because we've developed a sacred secular divide by which we are living. No, we're not to live in a sacred secular divide. In fact, all that we do is actually to be done to the glory of God. Is that not true? And when we live in a house of human reason in our daily life, we don't bring glory to God. And I think one of the reasons that individuals fall in this dichotomy of sacred secular divide by which they're operating is because they don't understand what the kingdom of God is. They equate the kingdom of God to the church. And that's not true. The church holds the keys to the kingdom, such that all who enter it now are being brought into the position of which they can be made full citizens of the kingdom of God. As it is in the church that they learn the truths of God's word, they ought to be, and how they apply to their life and in every area that they walk in their life, such that when they are on their own in the world, the truth of God's word has gone with them. For the kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God is in you. And that means everywhere you go, the kingdom of God just went. Jesus Christ is head of the church. But that's not all he's in charge of. He's also called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. When you go out and you take biblical truth and you carry it into your business, into your relationships, into your activities in this world, into the legislative halls, you have actually carried the kingdom of God there. And you are to manifest it in that realm. Yeah, the atheists, the secularists, they have no problem arguing and reasoning out of their ultimate authority. We should have no problem doing that either. And it's a clash of two kingdoms that takes place at that point. Because it's the kingdoms of this world now meeting the kingdom of our God. But far too often, we jump into this other house. It's kind of like trying to step on that neutral ground that Dr. Silvestro was talking about, and we've given up our ultimate authority. And we're actually, though saying we're neutral, are participating in their ultimate authority. But Paul's clear. I mean, even in the most mundane things of eating and drinking, which is quite enjoyable, but it's just daily stuff, We're to do that to the glory of God, and he makes no bones about the fact that that's just a little example to say, you know, if it's in these little things, it's going to be in the big things, and it better be, because whatsoever you do, can you think of anything outside of whatsoever you do that you do? I can't. It's to be done to the glory of God. And how can it be done to the glory of God if it's done contrary to the truths of his words? If it's done out of human independent thinking, it cannot. No, we are to take the kingdom of God with us into each and every area. That's a very common way in which we blow it in our worldview. We have two. We need to have one house that we live in, whether we are with our family or we are in our business or anywhere in the world. The second are just the cracks. Getting back to the original analogy that I used, we allow cracks in our foundation, and I think even in our pillars. I think that's where social justice comes in primarily, is just wiping out our pillars. But anyway, I haven't thought it through all the way on that one. But we have cracks in our foundation. We compromise. We compromise on what the Bible has to say about these fundamentals, and we allow other thinking to come in, and we don't give God his due. We've talked about it. We truncate God to something that he is not. We don't make him fully sovereign. In fact, we think of God in a deistic sense, and we think of him being around when we like it for him to be around. But we don't think of him as always ever present and personal. There's many things about him that we can allow the crack into our foundation, and the seepage of things that ought not be there begin coming in. Secondly, we have a crack in creation. This has been one of the biggest battleground areas in the church in dealing with the created order and how it should be understood. And cracks are made. Obviously, the cracks are there in terms of some theistic evolutionary view, but is it not a crack to say that God didn't tell us exactly what he did when he told us what he did, but he used language that is just analogous language, and so we can make long ages out of days and things like this? Have we not opened a crack? Or we can develop this framework approach to Genesis as people get excited about the fact that it's got such great literary artistry to that writing. And you know, I agree with that. Genesis 1 and 2 is one of the most beautifully written composition. Of course, God wrote it. That there is. It is an excellent teaching tool on how to write a good essay. As he starts with the introductory big picture, eye catcher, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he begins narrowing it down, dealing with what he's created, until he has come to the theme and thesis of the whole Bible when he says, I made man in my image. And then he takes that into Genesis 2, and he begins retelling the story with that being the central aspect as he tells about how he made this man and what he did with him and how he's commanded him and instructed him. Use it in your homeschooling. Use it as the model for how to properly write an introductory paragraph and begin arguing and developing your thesis. Yeah, it's got literary beauty to it, but it's a straight up told story. Okay. Yeah, we allow cracks into that creation foundational stone. And finally, certainly with man, cracks come and evil enters our world because we can't believe that man is fallen. You know, is man really born with original sin and fallen nature? Have you ever held, of course you have, a newborn baby. You've held a newborn baby. And you've looked at that newborn baby. And you've just been in awe of the beauty and innocence that you're holding.
Have you ever thought, this is a corrupt individual that needs Jesus Christ? That is hard to say and think when you got a six-day-old baby in your hand, in your arms. Yeah. We decide that, no, what it is from that innocence there to the, yeah, when they get, you know, teenagers and older, how corrupt they are. Something happened in between there, and it must have been environmental. It must have been associations. It must have been the culture. And so the best thing to do is to get away from that, to go Walden Pond on people and take them away and get out there and just let my little flower grow. And every time, it's a weed. Every time it's a weed, unless the seed has been changed. And the seed can only be changed by Jesus Christ. Yeah, we have problems with our view of man. We allow cracks in our foundation. We get seepage into our house. And then we start compromising with the world in terms of our convictions. Yeah, we want to build a solid house upon the authority that God has given us, with the foundational stones that speak directly from His Word and the pillars by which our worldview is structured are good and strong and straight. So that when the winds blow, the rains come, and the floods of this world beat upon our house, it stands, and our convictions do not change. Again, if you're interested in a more in-depth teaching on this for young people, for study groups, it's called Built on the Rock, Constructing the Biblical Worldview. And with that, we'll close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opening session and the teachings from your word. And Father, we pray that you'd be with us as we continue through our lessons of this day and the teachings of others, that you would guide them and just edify us with your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.